pleasure again to be back with you. My good friend and colleague Dave Glock has continued our ministry from the life of Christ. And now in the last couple of weeks that we have left today, and 2 weeks from today, we'll seek to bring to a conclusion our exposition of his life. You may find it strange that it's coming to the end of Christ's life with 1 week to go before he is executed, that we still have half of the Gospels left to cover. The reason is because the Gospels function largely as an explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with extended introductions leading us to that particular point. And so although we're Saturday night before the impending Friday crucifixion, in John chapter 11 we read that Jesus is being prepared for his burial. I think during this last week, called the Passion Week of our Lord, we're going to see how various people relate to him and how they sort out. Some are seeking eagerly to kill him. Others are wondering as they begin to notice that things are not happening the way they want. They vie for position in his kingdom. One is intending to betray him. As we examine this text, I think each of us is going to be challenged to find how we would relate to our Lord, how faithful our hearts are, and how we must prepare ourselves for his second coming. Look with me, please, at the account in John chapter 11, and notice that Jesus, on the Saturday night before his crucifixion, arrives just outside of Jerusalem, seeking to have the Passover with his disciples. And you'll notice in John chapter 12 that he gathered there with his friends and had a meal that Saturday night, and everyone was surprised by what Mary did. Lazarus was there. Martha was there. It was the home of Simon the leper. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Quite a startling occasion at this dinner party in John 12. What was it meant to signify? How did people respond? Judas Iscariot, the one who would later betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Judas, who used to pilfer the money box, being the treasurer among the disciples, seems to feel it had been an entire waste to spend so much money, nearly 11 months' wages, on the anointing of Jesus so short before his burial. And yet you will notice that Jesus' response is that she has anointed my body for burial. And he says, the poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me. And her response has been the proper one. Entering this last week, in which so many people will respond in so many different ways to our Lord, notice the account begins on Saturday night with the proper response. Mary takes her life savings, worth 11 months of wages, and pours it out entirely to her God and Savior. Do we hold back from God? Do we give him only a part of our lives in service? Are we willing to give our all for him? That very next morning is that very famous Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as you look on in John chapter 12, you'll notice that Jesus gives explanation of how they're to find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and they're to untie them and bring them there. And he's going to make his grand entrance into Jerusalem. A number of times previously in his ministry, he has escaped from the pressures of Judea and especially Jerusalem so that he would not hasten the appointed day of his giving of his life. But you'll notice here, the time has come. And he's going to ride in as a man of peace, ride in as the king. And the people who see him riding in, wondering if he would show for the great Passover, it seems as if they're welcoming him. They take branches of palm trees and they go out and meet him and they say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're quoting from Psalm 118. That series of six psalms right in that section, those Hillel psalms, are songs of praise that they sang year after year as they entered the city. Each time they called on God to send the Messiah. Each time when they called out, "Hosanna," they said, "Save us now." Just as we often sing songs, hardly listening to the words. I wonder if year after year the kids sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now," not realizing that soon the Messiah, their Savior, would enter Jerusalem with them. And we read in the parallel passage in Matthew 21, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Quoting both from Psalm 118, from Isaiah 62, and from Zechariah 9:9. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees saw the multitudes worshiping in such a way and told Jesus to rebuke them, saying, "How do you dare receive worship?" And Jesus' response is, "If these people do not worship, even the stones will cry out and worship me." Jesus is who he says he is, and he's presenting himself as the king before them. He enters into Jerusalem and he heals the blind and the lame. He says, "Even from the mouth of babes, he will receive praise." He curses the fig tree, giving indication that Israel has not responded to his proclamation of himself as king. He cleanses the temple again, and then receives some Greeks who ask to see him. And he takes that occasion to explain very clearly why he's in Jerusalem and who he is. We read this again in John chapter 12, picking up the context in verse 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." Jesus' illustration here from the wheat is quite clear to us. The grain of wheat by itself cannot reproduce. It must be planted in the ground. Unless it dies by being planted in the ground, it cannot bear fruit. Jesus is telling them that he must give his life in order to bring the fruit of redemption to us. He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light." And at this point in the week, Jesus departed and hid himself from them, and they began to wonder how they should respond to him. The leadership among the Jews began to become increasingly angry and saying, "This is the time when we must kill him." But others, as we read in John chapter 12, verse 42, did respond positively. It says there in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, the political party of the conservatives who held tightly to the Mosaic law, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Notice the reason why they were unwilling to stand up as rulers of the people and acknowledge their belief in him. They were afraid that the political party that had the control would demand that they be pushed out from worship among them. Because it says in verse 43, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." In the final week of our Lord, we find people sorting themselves out as to where they really stand with Him. Mary gave all that she had. These rulers, though they believed in Him, were not willing to stand up boldly for Him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. As we're confronted with the death and the resurrection of our Lord, what will our response be? Are we those who are willing to give all that we have in service for Him? Are we those who'd rather seek the approval of men? So Jesus cried out and said, verse 44, "He who believes in me does not believe in me only, but also in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." You see, because we're in sin, our eyes are in darkness spiritually. We are veiled and prevented from understanding how to have a relationship with God. Jesus says He comes as the light to open our eyes and to proclaim the truth to us, to allow us to see the truth that God is rescuing us from our sin in the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the scribes and elders respond by questioning Jesus' authority. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus responds by asking them a question that places them between a difficult place, a rock and a hard place. He says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And you can see that the chief priests, scribes, and elders are afraid of the people because they realize that if they respond improperly, the people will be angry. And so we read in passage here that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then He began a series of stories, of parables meant to teach a spiritual lesson. And these stories help us realize that the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests had rejected their only hope of salvation. Turn, please, to Matthew 21 and notice what He says here about the man who had two sons. He says, "Some people promise to do what is right, but then fail to do so. Others hesitate to do what is right, but then repent and change and do what they're commanded." Which is true of the Pharisees? Matthew 21, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterward he regretted it and went." Jesus asks the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Now, perhaps they're not noticing exactly, but Jesus is telling them to reveal to themselves which of the two sons they are like. They said, obviously, it's the latter, the one who repented and went and did what was right. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," and then He picks out two of the most disrespected groups of people in the entire community. He says, "Truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." Why? Because these are people who, although they mouthed their obedience, was unwilling to go and do it. Sometimes we have people who think that they're saved and they're not. People who have an outward relationship with the church and with religion, but have never turned themselves to God, have never received the gift of eternal life,
have never responded to God's gift of love and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That was true of these religious leaders. And so Jesus tells them another parable in Matthew 21, this time verse 33. Again, notice how they have rejected the one who's been sent from the Father. He says, listen to another parable, Matthew 21, 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and then rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Then the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. This is harsh treatment, and I think if you begin to see that the rulers will realize themselves in this story, it will make them all the more angry. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do with those vine growers? Well, the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests have no question before them other than to respond, "Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said, "Do you get it? Hello? Do you get it?" He says in verse 42, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Again, quoting from Psalm 118. And so Jesus, having demonstrated in this story that the Jewish nation has continually rejected God's offers of knowledge of how to respond to him, by rejecting the prophets and eventually seeking to kill even his own son, he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Such a sad story to hear of Jesus telling the religious leaders that they have rejected and desired to kill the Son of God who's come to rescue them. He goes on to tell another story of how when the king gives a wedding feast for his son and the people who are invited to come don't show up, that he commands for his servants to go into the main highways and find as many as he can there and invite them to come to the wedding feast. He's going to have to move beyond the Jews and move out to the Gentiles and call them to come in repentance to him. Jesus is telling them that their time before him has come to an end, that he has rejected them, and that he will now leave them and come again. Later on in the story, Jesus teaches them about his relationship with the messianic promises in Matthew 22. He had a group of the Pharisees gathered together, and in Matthew 22, verse 42, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he anyway?" And they said, "Well, he's obviously the son of David." And then quoting from Psalm 110, he says, "Then how is it that David, being led by the Holy Spirit, calls a descendant of his, the Messiah, his Lord? How could a descendant of David be David's Lord?" The quote from Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.'" He was pointing out to them quite clearly that the Old Testament demonstrated that the Messiah was greater even than the greatest king, King David. And so he begins to pronounce woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. He warns the people, don't do what they do. Some of the things they say is true. You can do that, but don't follow their actions. He says they're blind guides. They're a brood of vipers. They're whitewashed tombs. He says they outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He says, how can they escape the sentence of hell? He cries out to the city in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, again quoting from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Many of us, as we're confronted with the teaching of Jesus, find ourselves faced with a dilemma. Because Jesus pronounces himself as the King, come offering his kingdom, and invites us to join him in entrance to his kingdom. And yet, he requires of us a spiritual submission, a desire to take the allegiance off of our own performance in order to in some way appease our God by earning our own salvation, and instead place our entire dependence upon his finished work on the cross. That's humbling for us to say that we can't do it ourselves, but that he can. He asks us to respond to him in faith. He takes the disciples away from the temple out to the Mount of Olivet. And the disciples are bragging at how beautiful the temple is, and he says, do you realize this temple will be destroyed? Not one stone of it will remain upon the other. But he says, when I return, I'm returning in judgment to judge the people. There'll be an awful time. You want to be ready for my return. And so he gathered his disciples together on the night that he was betrayed. He brought them together into one room, and he led them there for the purpose of celebrating that Passover. Do you notice what he does at that final Passover meal? What is Jesus' response to his disciples? He cares for them. He nurtures them. He ministers to them. Do you remember the great example that he gave to them? While they were having the supper, he rose. He girded himself. He got down on his knees and began to wash their feet. They were appalled. Peter says, in fact, you can't wash my feet. How dare you? You are my Lord, my teacher. Jesus says, it's necessary. You must be cleansed. And you must learn humility. The greatest one among you is one who is willing to serve. And on that night in which many of us would have been feeling sorry for ourselves, Jesus ministers to the disciples. He prays for them. He instructs them. He gives them guidance, telling them to depend upon the Spirit, telling them that the Spirit would be given to them and he would lead them into all truth. Jesus demonstrates love to them. Then later on in the story, he tells them, but one of you is going to betray me. They start arguing among themselves as to who it could possibly be. They say, not I, Lord. And then an effort to try to prevent themselves from saying it's obviously me, they start arguing as to which one of them would be the greatest in his coming kingdom. How is it that Christians, people who trusted Jesus, who'd walked with him 3 years, could, having had
that great example of the washing of their feet, moments later argue about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Are we like that? In this final week, in which people sort themselves out, where do you fall? Where do I fall? Am I like Mary, who gives her all in service to the Lord, who holds nothing back, who takes her whole life savings and depends upon the Lord alone, anointing him for burial? Are we like the religious leaders who pompously reject him because he's not responding as we would expect? Are we like the disciples who so quickly fall into disarray? Jesus says, in fact, all of you are going to run like scared rabbits. None of you will stay here. He says that the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will scatter. Wouldn't any of his disciples stay by him? Peter bravely says, I'll stand up for you, Lord. But the Lord says, Peter, before this night's over, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And in fact, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, for a mere 30 pieces of silver, is willing to betray his Lord with a kiss. Even at that betrayal, how does our Lord respond? He says, take me, I'm the one you want. Let the rest go, so that the scripture may be fulfilled, that I have not lost a single one. Do you see how our Lord cares for us, even in our frightened, rebellious state? As I view the last week of our Lord, I'm impressed that there's a call for each of us to respond the way Mary did, to reject the response of Peter, who haughtily said he'd stand up for his Lord and then wouldn't keep his word. How good is your word? How good is my word? Will we stand up for the Lord? Will we trust him even if we don't understand what's taking place? It was bewildering for the disciples to realize that Jesus was heading towards his death. They were certainly frightened. They wanted to protect themselves. But are we more concerned about protecting ourselves than we are in trusting upon God alone? I suggest, in response to what we see here in the scripture, that our response is to give our all to Jesus Christ, to be willing to serve him alone, with no thought of the great cost, but be willing, as he was, to wash one another's feet. He says, I give you an example that you may do as I do. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we're confronted with so many choices, the example of so many different men before us. Father, may we not reject your Son because we don't understand him and we're concerned about what other men may think. May we not, as those who believe, haughtily wonder what place we might have in your kingdom and climb all over each other's backs trying to outdo one another in order to have a higher place in the kingdom. Instead, may we follow your Son's response, who to the very end was concerned far more for his disciples than he was for his own care. Father, may we learn from your Son to put the others' needs above our own. May we humbly wash one another's feet. May we learn the truth that it's servanthood that demonstrates the humility of our Lord. Father, I would pray that each of us would not hold anything back. But as the widow who gave two mites gave her all, as Mary gave her life savings, we pray that we would give all of our heart and soul and mind and strength to you. And so those who fall the law. May we trust in you alone, and not in ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.